All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Labor Day weekend to you all. I'm trusting that you're enjoying an extra day of relaxation and have some nice kind of time off from labor on Labor Day. So maybe you're like, I don't know what we're doing tomorrow. It's just, we're going to do nothing. Stay in the PJs, take a shower at 3. It's going to be great. Maybe that too. Anyway, glad you're here with us this weekend. My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Bible Chapel. I have the privilege of overseeing the worship ministry here at the church and being one of the preaching pastors and working on our preaching team together. As Pastor Scott really launched into a couple of weeks ago, we are embarking on a year-long theme called Transformed. You see, we want to be a people who are transformed by the Word of God. Amen? And so we want to not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by renewing our mind, renewing it to the power of God's Word. Now, this is a big year in the life of our church. It's a big year. Perhaps you may not know this, but we launched into 2 services just 4 weeks ago. This is the 4th week. You guys are doing great. And what a blessing. So many of you rolling up your sleeves, serving one, and coming and learning in the other, and it's a blessing. Some of you serving both. Thank you. It's a blessing. Our church is growing, and I can see new faces each and every week, and if that's you this morning, welcome. We're so glad that you're here worshiping with us today. But let me just tell you, our heartbeat really isn't for growth of people in seats. Our heartbeat is for the growth of the people in the seats, that the Lord would bring about transformation in their hearts, that they would grow and bear much fruit, because the scripture tells us that in the bearing of our fruit, we what? We prove to be Christ's disciples, and that's our heartbeat. That's our heartbeat. And we believe that people will be transformed when they hear the word proclaimed and they choose to submit to it. So our passion and our commitment is to rightly and boldly and soundly and unapologetically preach God's word, the Bible. We believe it's inerrant. We believe it's authoritative. We believe it is absolute truth. We believe that it is divinely inspired, and we know that when people hear it and submit to it, that God will work and transform their lives. And our minds will be renewed, and we will know what the will of God is. That's what we're passionate about. We're passionate about many things at the Grove, but the preaching and teaching of God's word is chief among them. This morning, I want to share with you a little bit about our passion for worship. And I say all that about the Bible because today, it's important to understand that God's word and our worship go hand in hand. Because as we hear the word, our minds are renewed, our hearts are transformed by the knowledge of God, and as we learn more about who God is and all he's done, our hearts of worship will also be transformed. Because worship is the response of our hearts to the Lord. So how is your worship? How are you doing as a worshiper today? You ever taken a moment and just ask yourself that question? Like, we always assess a lot of things in our Christian walk and our service, whatever, but how are you as a worshiper of God? How are you doing in that? In our year-long theme, our desire is for transformation. So let's take a moment and let's think about and discuss what it means to be a transformed worshiper through the lens of Scripture today. Let's look at a worship that pleases the Lord through the lens of his word, and let us transform our hearts then to that end. Because if transformation is our desire, let's pursue it together. Are you good to do that? Are you good for that today? Turn to your neighbor and say, are you good for that? You could say, are you sure? Are you positive? Let's get after it together. First, let's talk exactly about what worship is. What is worship? I've heard it said that worship is the expression of worth. Worthship, worship. We are communicating to God that he is worth more and I am worth less. All right? When we come and we worship the Lord, we're saying, God, you're worth more. You're worth so much more, and I am worthless. It's like what John the Baptist said, right? He must increase and I must what? It is this picture of ascribing to the Lord worth. And so then the next question, and what is most frequently asked is, well, what kind of worship pleases the Lord? And that's a great question. And it's in this moment that you went, oh, the worship leader gets the opportunity to tell us all the things we're doing wrong. No, it's not our heart today. It's an important question to ask. And you know, when we discuss worship, we often get so bogged down in the method of it, the practices of it, the rituals of it, the genre of it, the styles, the people, the environment, the lights, the instrumentation, and we get so bogged down on that. But let's talk about theology for a moment. Let's talk about doctrine. Let's talk about philosophy behind why it is that we worship and what worship the Lord is seeking. In John 4, Jesus specifically tells us how we are to worship. It says this. It says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so the key here really is the word seeks, that the Father is seeking these type of people to be his worshipers. Well, what type of people? God is seeking worshipers who worship in both spirit and truth. In fact, it even goes a step further than that. Look what it says on that verse. It doesn't just say that he's seeking. Well, what's it say? It says, those who worship him. What's it say? There's a lot of whispers. I can't hear you. What does it say? Must, right? They must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, what does that mean? Again, not genre, but a theological principle, right? We need to worship in spirit and in truth. And you know, so often when we begin to talk about what it means to worship, we as a people, as human beings, if we're being honest, we don't like balance. We don't like balanced diets. We don't like things in balance. We typically, in our sinful nature, like things in the extreme, don't we? And so when we talk about worshiping in spirit and truth, I imagine the scale analogy. And the Lord wants those scales to be balanced. He wants both. He wants 100% of each working together in harmony, but we like to take things to extremes. And so when we're talking about spirit and truth, we want to talk about spirit for a moment, and we want to talk about those in extremes so that we can better understand what it means to have them in balance, okay? Because in the extreme, if we're talking about spirit, the word spirit, the Hebrew word can be translated as breath of life. It is the emotion. It is the entire being of each and every one of us. And so the issue then, if we're out of balance and we focus just on worshiping in the spirit, is that we let feelings drive our desire to worship. We let feelings dictate how we're worshiping. I do what I do, and I worship the way that I worship because I'm feeling this way. It's liberalism. Not politically, but by definition, right? I'm going to be influenced by opinion. I'm going to be tolerant of opinion and allow those feelings then to dictate what I'm giving to the Lord. Driven by our feelings. And then on the opposite side then, what do you think the opposite side looks like? The opposite of that, right? Not driven by feeling at all. The truth worshipers, right? They are driven by like rules and rituals and checking off the list. It's a sort of legalism, right? We're going to focus on like reverence. And if there's any emotional expression, boy, what an exhibitionist. Did you see that person? They raised their hand in the service. I'm sure everyone could see that. It's legalism. And so as we come out of balance and as we're trying to say, okay, what pleases the Lord? God doesn't want either of these in isolation. He wants them both. And he doesn't want them both 50%. He wants 100% of both working together like a marriage. He wants them in union with one another. Because here's the problem. The problem is very similar with both of these in isolation. Because a spirit worship, a worship driven by emotion and feeling, it's self-centered, isn't it? Because I dictate my worship. And a truth worship in isolation, and where it's legalism, and I'm bound by all these strict rules, it's self-righteousness. Look how much better I am than those people over there who express their feelings. Right? Looking down on others for not being as truth-minded as I am. But God doesn't want that. God doesn't want that. And the similar root problem with each of these is selfishness. It's selfishness. Any form of worship that puts yourself or is centered upon yourself above the Lord is a false form of worship. If you're more concerned with yourself than who the Lord is and what he is due, then we need to assess our heart for worship. Because we do not let our emotions dictate our worship, right? Our worship must not be dictated by how we feel on that day. Our emotions must adapt to what is real. Our emotions must adapt to what is the truth of God's word. And similarly, we don't want the truth of what we know to be real and true to suppress our emotions, but rather to lead our emotions, right? I'm led by what I know is true that's found in Scripture. They have to be balanced. God is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And if we want to transform our worship, then we need to transform our hearts to balance these two very important elements of worship. That's what we want to be at The Grove. We want to be spirit and truth worshipers. Well, what does that look like? Well, the first part of that would be then we want to be spirit-filled, physical worshipers, having an emotional connection, reaction to our worship. Think about what we're singing. You can't sing what we're singing without emotion. You can have my whole heart. Do you mean it? Don't sing it if you don't mean it. Like, do you mean that? How about when we talk about like, so when I fight, I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Wow, that's deep. I won't bow down to idols. I'll stand strong and worship you. And if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. That's deep and emotional, isn't it? How can you sing that without expressing any emotion to the Lord? When's the last time you raised your hand in worship to say, I believe this is true. I'm affirming this. I want this. I agree with this. God, this is true. I'm there. When's the last time you were stirred to tears in worship? Such emotional, deep connection, and you know it's true, and you're moved by the phrases we're singing. I love something that our church does, and I love this tradition that's forming our church with clapping and celebrating. Like, anytime we sing a resurrection song, have you noticed that? Like, when the Lord is rising, like, we start to clap. And I love that, right? Because guess what? If I can clap because Mo Bamba hits a three-pointer on the Orlando Magic, like, don't you think the hope of the Christian life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a little bit worth more energy of celebration than somebody tying a game in the second quarter? The answer is yes, by the way. Let's assess our hearts. So we want to be spirit-filled, physical worship, but we also want to be truth-filled, vertical worshipers. And here's where our philosophy is really important at The Grove, is that we believe that worship is vertical. The purpose of worship is to sing to the Lord, about the Lord. All right? It is a pet peeve of mine when I hear the song, I am a friend of God, sung at church. He calls me friend. Well, who's the audience there? Me? I'm not singing about me. I'm worth less. He's worth more. You aren't an audience that people on a stage sing to. The audience of our worship is the Lord. So whether you're on a stage or here, we're all singing together, and the audience is the Lord. He is the target of our worship. It's for him. And the lyrics that we pick are so important. You know, a new song might come out, and 8 months later, Brandon and I bring it out. Wow, these guys are real late adapters. We are, because we marinate over the words. I don't want to put in your mouth a word that you don't mean in your heart. I could give you countless examples of that, but we don't have time for that today. We want to make sure our worship is doctrinally sound. We're not going to sing about doctrines that we don't find in Scripture. And a lot of worship, it's like you made that up. Where do you find that? Well, it's just how I feel. Truth, man. Like we gotta hold to the truth above all else. We want to respect old traditions while establishing new ones. The Psalms are filled with sing a new song to the Lord, and we're trying to. At our church, we're writing some of our own music. We sang two songs that we wrote with our team. And if you want to find those, they're on the Grove app. You can listen to them through the week. The recordings aren't fantastic. We're praying about that. But at least you can stir in your heart even more gratitude for the Lord as we're striving to sing a new song. That's our desire. That's what we desire worship to be like here at the Grove. How are we doing on that? Because it's not about what we choose to do. It's about what we choose to do together. How are we doing on that? We could spend hours and hours and hours discussing the methods and the modes and the practice of what worship looks like at church, but really, if we are to transform our worship, then our focus must be on a more important issue. While our method of worship must maintain biblical standards, they are worthless if our hearts are not devoted to the Lord. Like, first and foremost, worship begins with the heart. It begins with our heart. For if our hearts are far from the Lord, it doesn't matter whether worship is filled with contemporary songs or hymns. If our hearts are far from the Lord, it doesn't matter what types of instruments are on stage. God isn't after our rituals. He wants our heart. The people of Israel knew all the rituals and the festivals that the Lord put in place, and they knew how to sacrifice all the different types of offerings. But when their hearts abandoned the Lord was tired of seeing their worship. And he says in Isaiah 1, if you want to read it on your own time, he says, I am weary of bearing the burden of your worship, for there's blood on your hands, as your hearts are far from me. So who has your heart today? Who has our hearts? Who has it? Before we go any further, we need to answer this question. You need to answer this question. See, God knows our hearts. While we try to answer this question, God already knows the answer. He knows our hearts. He sees our hearts. He knows the inner workings of our minds. He knows the desires of our heart. And he desires that. He doesn't desire our rituals, our religion, our genres or methods. If we want to transform our worship, we must first start by taking a look in the mirror and assessing our hearts. For the truth is, external issues don't keep us from worship. The internal state of our heart does. Okay, so how do I get there? What does a transformed worshiper look like? What does a transformed heart of worship look like? Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Job 1. Job chapter 1. Job is a fascinating book of the Bible as it details the account of a righteous man who suffered righteously. Now, as we discuss Job this morning, we're not discussing genres or styles or the activities of worship. We are discussing the desire, the action, and the heart to worship. Maybe today, like, hey, before we talk about that, where is Job? Like, where is it? It's in the middle of your Bible, all right? It's right before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 1. We're talking about the heart of worship, and that is born out of our love for God. For worship is an expression of our love for the Lord. Let me say that again. Worship is an expression of our love for the Lord. So if worship then is an expression of our love for God, how then can I transform my worship accordingly? Well, it starts with our hearts. Job 1. Job 1. Now, before we jump into the book of Job, we have to understand where in history this account occurs. Job, though in the middle of the Bible, Job is not in the middle of the earth timeline. Job lived somewhere between the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and the days of Abraham. Now, why is that significant? In light of us discussing worship in the book of Job, why is the date of Job significant? All right, Bible scholars, put your thinking caps on. What does Job predate? Predates Abraham, right? And he predates Isaac and Jacob, which means what? Job predates the selection of God's chosen people for himself. And if Job predates that selection, what else does Job predate? Keep going. Moses, right? He predates the bondage in Egypt. He predates the Exodus out of Egypt. And therefore, he predates the law. As we talk about worship, it's important to know that Job predates the Mosaic Law, a law that was put into place that defined how the people of Israel were to obey and worship the Lord as his chosen people. Now, like Noah, Job was considered righteous. So let's look at Job 1 together. If you're there, say, I'm there. Job 1, let's look at it. Verse 1 says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pairs of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the sons of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them." According to scripture, Job has it all. He has it all. He has many servants. Do you notice they didn't list how many? The guy he's got a lot, all right? But we'll tell you the monetary. He's got a plethora of possessions, right? 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pairs of oxen, 500 female donkeys. He has a bountiful family. 10 kids. And beyond that, did you see what else he has? His family unity. His siblings love each other. They include one another. They have a desire to be with one another. Maybe some mom and dads are like, oh, wouldn't that be so nice if my kids would just get along, right? If you have that in your family, praise the Lord for that. That's a wonderful gift from the Lord. It's a gift from the Lord. But all of these do not make Job special in the eyes of God. To us, right, it does. Wealthy guy, says the most powerful guy in the East. Like that, the guy must be pretty special. But all those characteristics really don't make him special in the eyes of God. What makes him special in the eyes of God? What's it say in verse 1? God calls Job, what does he call him? Blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Would the Lord use those adjectives to describe you? Would he use those adjectives to describe us? Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil? Do you desire to be described that way? Look at verse 5. "Now it happened when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and set them apart as holy. And he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." Who told Job to do this? He doesn't have the law. Who told Job to offer sacrifices to the Lord? Where would he have known to do that? Well, he would have known of Cain and Abel, right? Abel brings the first of his flock, the one without blemish, and offers it as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Lord is pleased by it, and Cain does not. And Cain gets mad, and he kills his brother, right? Job would have known of the burnt offering that Noah offered to the Lord upon exiting the ark, where it says that he offered up two of every clean animal. I didn't know that they had already set aside some as clean and unclean. That's kind of interesting, isn't that to you? So Job had examples, and he follows suit. And as an act of worship, he offers up offerings on account of his family. Now, I want to make something very clear in this moment. We know that salvation can only come individually and personally through faith in Jesus Christ. All right? You cannot be born into salvation. My whole family's Christian. Well, that doesn't mean you are. You know, you can't be born into salvation. You can't be given it. Like, somebody can't acquire salvation and then give it to you. You can't acquire salvation by your adherence to a set of moral standards or rules. Salvation cannot be earned by any sort of form of work. Salvation is a free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so when we're talking about, like, when we repent of our sin and confess him as Lord, and when we're talking about Job offering up offerings to atone for his family, that is not a doctrinal piece for us this morning. Rather, it is an example of Job's desire to please the Lord. It's an example of his fear of the Lord, his love for the Lord, his worship of God. Job didn't have the law, all right? Yet he knew that offerings were important to God. And years later, the Levitical law would define various types of offerings. There's sin offerings. There are guilt offerings, meal offerings, peace offerings, and there are burnt offerings. Burnt offerings are the foundation of all the omission offerings, and therefore they are the most common in Scripture. This is where God takes the best parts of the animal that's offered, and he consumes them completely. And in Leviticus 1, it tells us that they are a soothing aroma to Yahweh. That's what it says. It is like we love God with all our hearts. And that's a sweet aroma, a soothing aroma to God. What would you consider a sweet aroma? A soothing aroma. We thank the Lord for our senses. And maybe in COVID you've lost your sense of smell. And I'm so sorry. Smell is a wonderful thing. It can put us in some dangerous situations sometimes. It can alert us to some issues, smell can. When's the last time you went to Walt Disney World, Magic Kingdom, Main Street, USA? And you walk in the gates, and what's the first thing they have there? What is it? Why do they do that? Popcorn. And it's bubbling up, and it's popping, and something happens when you smell popcorn, the stomach starts to churn. It's like, make way. Incoming. And you come down Main Street, USA, and you know if you work at Disney, you know this better than I do, but they pump incense all the time. They're pumping in, not incense, in scents. And they're pumping those in, right? And you know that ice cream place on the end of Main Street, USA? Like, I've opened vanilla ice cream. It doesn't smell like that. Right? Just doesn't. I don't know what it is. And I've put in the Eggo waffles. They don't smell that way either. So, and they just pump out this smell, and it just draws you in, right? Because smell can be powerful. Smell can alert you. It can avert you. It can draw you in. It can bring up memories. My son Timothy is 4.5 years old, and right now, Timothy is all about wearing cologne. He's all for it. For it every morning, he squirts one on his shirt and goes on. And they really started this summer. We were spending time with my parents, and Timothy often would get ready in my parents' room in the morning, and he's brushing his teeth and doing his stuff. My mom's kind of helping him with that, and he grabbed one of Poppy's cologne bottles, what we call good-smelling stuff. Grabbed some of Poppy's good-smelling stuff, and he squirted it on his chest, and he came out. And I remember seeing him and getting down and giving him a hug. And it was like for the first time in years, I smelled the scent that brought of my dad that brought me back to when I was a little boy and brought me back into getting embraced by my father And I smelled that scent and it was moving. All these emotions welled up within me. And so as a result, now we both have that cologne on our vanity. Aromas are powerful. They're soothing. There's something soothing about that memory of a father's love and care. Maybe for you, that soothing aroma is the scent of some coffee in the morning. Like you, maybe you have it on your app, you set it for a timer, you hear it grinds it up, and the beans start coming, you start to smell that scent, and you're like, I can handle today, you know? Maybe for you, you just gotta go into Starbucks. Get it? And, all right, I just gotta walk on now, I'm fine, right? And it solved the crankiness of this morning. Whatever that is, aromas can be powerful. And we, as Job does in his burnt offerings, we want to bring a soothing aroma to the Lord. We want to bring a soothing aroma to God. He's worth it, and he's due it. One would assume that Job's offerings were a soothing aroma to the Lord. Job wanted to please the Lord. Job feared the Lord. Job's acts of offerings are an expression of his love and devotion to Yahweh. How do you express your love to the Lord? What do we do to express our love for God? What do we do to set aside time or energy to do in order to express your love and your gratitude to the Lord? You know, I think about Job's offering. It would have been a sacrifice of resources too, wouldn't it have? He doesn't have an unlimited amount of cattle. Let's look on. Look at verse 6. Now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came from among them. Pause for a moment. When it says the sons of God there in verse 6, a better translation could be the sons of the gods. All right? This is a direct reference to beings of the eternal celestial realm. Okay, so we're discussing both angels in service and submission to Yahweh, and we are discussing the fallen angels who are in rebellion of him. Okay? This is not a polytheistic view that many pagan religions and societies held in ancient times. Nor is this affirming a Mormon worldview where it says, well, God has many sons, and you know, Jesus is just one of them. No, wrong. God is one son. He is divine. He is the Savior. He was the Creator. His name is Jesus. But just as you and I now, through Christ, are considered sons and daughters of God, so the angelic realm is too. Does that make sense? You know, it's interesting, they're all accountable to God. Even the fallen ones still are accountable to God. These verses make it clear that in the invisible economy of God, they all give an account to him. Look at verse 7. And Yahweh said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Then Yahweh said to Satan, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan answered Yahweh and said, does Job fear God without cause? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then Yahweh said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not send forth your hand toward him. So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. Here's what fascinates me about this passage. God is inciting Satan. He's like taunting him. He plays into his jealousy because Satan is jealous that he can never be what God is. He plays into his jealousy that he can never be like God. And God says to Satan, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? Notice here, he doesn't ask, have you seen my servant Job? He doesn't ask, have you heard about him? Like, hey, word's going around. You heard about this guy? Or maybe, you know, you haven't been around there, so, you know, have you thought about him? No, what does it say? He asked, have you set your heart upon him? Perhaps your Bible says, have you considered the, if you look at the Hebrew words, a better translation really is, have you set your heart? Have you set your heart upon my servant? He's my servant. But do you desire him? Do you want his heart? He's mine. His heart is mine. As if God is saying, do you desire someone that's not yours? This is a hard lesson for middle school Robert to learn. Lots of middle school heartbreak. Desiring. You get the point. Question, would God say this of us? Would God say this of you? Hey, see, insert your name. Boy, if you set your heart on him, he's upright, blameless, fearing God, turning away from evil. Would God say of our hearts that our hearts are fully devoted to him? So who has your heart? And when Satan makes excuses suggesting that Job only loves God because of the privilege that God has given him, God allows for Job to be tested. Look at verse 13. Now it happened that on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them. They also struck down the young men with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While this one was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the young men and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while this one was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans set up three companies and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the young men with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while this one was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and touched the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. In a matter of seconds, Job has lost it all. This isn't progressive, like 1 minute and then it's like 30 minutes later, whatever. It says, while the other wasn't even done speaking, could it have even been a minute of time? In a matter of seconds, Job has lost everything. His servants, his sustenance, his power, his possessions, his children. I would even go as far as to suggest his in-laws, right? They each have their own home. I would assume that they've may even have their own children. Job's lost not only his children, potentially even grandchildren. In a matter of a minute. Think about that. Can you imagine the agony? Can you imagine the grief? The shock, the bewilderment. What you said, what happened? Can you imagine the sorrow? I know there are people in this room who've walked through sorrow, who've received life-altering news such as this. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you have, or a loved one of yours has been given a terminal diagnosis or life-altering loss. It's a burden of anguish. What did you do next? Cry? Question? wonder, plead with the Lord. I've lived through situations where I've cried so much the tears don't come anymore. My pores around my eyes becoming bloodshot with spores coming out. Anguish, grief, despair. Can you imagine Job? But Job's response is evidence of his righteousness. Look at his response in verse 20. Look what it says in your Bible. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and... Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head and questioned God. How could you do this to me? No. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and he cursed God. How dare you? No, he didn't do that. Then Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he emotionally ranted all over social media so that he could get the attention and pity of others. No, he didn't do that either. What's it say he did? He tore his robe. He shaved his head. And he worshiped. And he worshiped. It's the first thing he does. He worships. What's it say in verse 21? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he give offense to God. In spite of the single greatest event of loss in a man's life, a man may ever receive, Job chose to respond to his circumstances by worshiping Yahweh. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Job chose to worship. In light of Job, then, how should we transform our worship? How should we transform our worship? Job shows us the truth that worship is not dependent on my life's circumstances. Okay? Worship is not our response to God in light of how we're doing. Worship is our response to God in light of who He is, regardless of how I'm doing. How are we doing at that? How are you doing at that? Our worship is never to be contingent on life circumstances. Our worship is always contingent on who God is. And in fact, let me take it a step further. It's what He's due. Regardless of what is going on in our life, our worship is what the Lord is due. I think there's often a misconception that worship is a happy occasion or a celebration. And if I'm just being honest and transparent, I think that, we're working on that because I think sometimes there's a pressure that worship must be this jubilant celebration. And Brandon and I are working on how we exhort our body to worship. And I think sometimes we often say, let's celebrate this truth, right? We'll say that from the stage, let's celebrate this. And listen, there's a lot to celebrate, amen? Like, we have been saved by Jesus Christ. He gave His life for ours. He substituted Himself. We have been forgiven by a just and a righteous and a holy God. And we can have hope and confidence that no matter what we're going through, He is with us and He will accomplish His will for our lives. These are amazing truths, amen? These are worth celebrating, amen? But I know that there are times when we walk into this room where we're not up for celebration. But that must never hinder our expression of worship. No matter what we're going through, that must never hinder your expression of worship to the Lord. Well, I'm not sure that I can get there. You don't know what I'm walking through. You know, I've had the privilege over the last year to be actually be led in worship more and more. It's a blessing to be actually able just to worship. And there's not a lot of times where I've been a worshiper where I'm not worshiping through tears. Not because I'm not feeling like it. Because I'm declaring to the Lord that my dependence is in Him. I understand He's in control. These truths that we're singing are real, and I believe that, and I'm affirming that, and I'm clinging on to that. The truth is, God wants our adoration, not our celebration. God wants your adoration. He doesn't necessarily need your celebration. Now, those can often be the same thing, can't they? Praise the Lord for that. But like we've discussed this morning, one of the six distinctives of our church is passionate worship. You've probably been out in the lobby. You've seen the banners of the six distinctives on the wall, and you've seen passionate worship with young Roger with a little more hair. I'm always reconsidering the hairstyles, if we're just being honest. Like, I tried to convince Nicole this summer I could grow a mullet, and she said no. She just shot down that idea. I still think I could pull it off. I think she said, well, you've just been watching too much golf. So if I tell you, it'd look great in a hat. But I don't wear hats for every occasion, so I don't know. Kind of kick it around, friends shoot it down too. Let's move on. That's not important. But so when we say passionate worship, what do we mean? Passionate worship is not necessarily describing a jubilant celebration. It can be. But passionate worship is giving the Lord what He is due with all our hearts. That's what passionate worship is. Giving the Lord what He is due with all our hearts. Worship is not dependent on feeling. Worship is dependent on Yahweh. It is what He is due. Our exercise of worship is what He is due. Our postures of worship is what He is due. Our heart of worship is what He is due. Always. And I think we err in becoming selfish in our selective worship. We need to transform our hearts. And we come in and we say, well, things aren't good right now. Like, you don't understand. I've had a horrible week. Things at work aren't going well. Or I lost my job. Or man, if you knew what some of the family stresses we're dealing with, like, you'd give me a break on this. Like, it's just good I'm here. Like, I frankly didn't really want to come this morning. My spouse was like, you should come. I was like, I don't know. It's Labor Day weekend. Like, you know, like, maybe I should, like, you know, just stay home. Like, it's just, you know, I'll just sit in the back and kind of mouth the words along. Like, it's like, this is a good thing that I'm, like, here. I'm not really feeling it today. Like, I'm not there, I'm not feeling it. Really? You think Job was feeling it? But Job's heart was the Lord's. He was righteous, blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job's heart belonged to God. Question, does your heart belong to God? And maybe this morning it's not a conversation of transforming your worship. Maybe today it's a conversation of transforming your heart. Maybe today you've never allowed the Lord to transform your heart. Maybe today is a salvation call for you. Maybe today you need to repent of your sin and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And maybe today is a day of salvation for you. Because I want to get there. I want to be a better word. I want to please the Lord, but maybe today you need to allow the Lord to transform your life, because it's then that you can worship. Perhaps you need to do this today. When did God call Job blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil? Was it before he chose to worship or after? When did he do that, before or after? He did it before. Job's worship didn't make him righteous. Job was righteous, and so he chose to worship. Our worship is an expression of our love for the Lord. And if worship is an expression of our love for the Lord, then we must worship as Jesus instructs us to love the Lord. What does he say? Well, Jesus says this in Matthew 22. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." If we are to transform our worship, then we must become transformed worshipers like Job. And this means that we must worship the Lord with all our heart. We must worship with all our soul. We must worship with all our mind. And when we do, that soul, that word soul, it's actually a similar word to spirit because it means the breath of life. We worship with all the spirit. What does truth transform and renew? Our minds. Regardless of the circumstances of life you find yourselves in today, Yahweh is due your worship. He's due our worship. His nature demands it, for he is constant, and he is able, and he is capable, and he is sovereign, and he is in control, and he is just, and he is righteous, and he is holy, and he is blameless, and he sustains, and he is due all of our hearts. Does he have all of your heart today? Listen, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. God wants our hearts. God wants your heart. Does he have it? Is he enthroned upon it? Have you surrendered your heart to God today? I want to invite you to respond. There's nowhere we need to go. We've really been pushed on what it means to have a heart of worship, and I want us to respond in application of that today. I want us to apply the word by coming together as a church body and worshiping the Lord. And so here's what we're going to do in this desire to respond. I want to give you a couple minutes in this silence. Just bow your head and meditate upon God's word today. Meditate on what we've read and the account of what we've read. Perhaps even ask the Lord to reveal your heart and the status of your heart today. Take a moment in the silence right now before we have the opportunity then to apply these wonderful truths today.